Let us now turn to the passage that we read, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 7, and we may read again verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard, that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The verses of our text this afternoon form part of the concluding teaching from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. A sermon in which the Lord Jesus spelt out the character of those who are members of his kingdom. That is summarized for us in the Beatitudes. You may remember how the Lord Jesus used the two metaphors of light and salt to illustrate how those who live out the Beatitudes in their life ought to be an influence in their communities in the world. He taught the need for a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He gives examples of what this surpassing righteousness is like in verses 21 to 48. Of the previous chapters. And that is followed by teaching about giving, praying, fasting, and dangers of materialism, worry, and wrongly judging others. And so, in the verses which I wish to look a little more closely this afternoon, he begins his conclusion to this great sermon. I am sure that you noticed during our reading how the teaching in this concluding section of the sermon is very pointed and unambiguous. A person either enters the kingdom or does not enter the kingdom. A person either walks the road that leads to life or he walks the road that leads to destruction. And what ought to strike all our minds is this: there is no third alternative. There is nothing accidental about these teachings. They are premeditated and carefully thought out by the Lord Jesus. And to emphasize this, he gives several examples of paired alternatives in his teaching. In our text, he speaks of two ways. In verse 15 to 20, of two trees. In 21 to 23, two claims. In 24 to 27, two builders or two foundations. And what we can deduce from this teaching is that Jesus is setting very clearly before us that there are but two ways, and only two. The one ends in life, good fruit, entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and stability. The other ends in destruction, bad fruit, fire, exclusion from the kingdom, along with those who practice lawlessness, ruination. It is very solemn teaching from the Lord himself, which, if we choose to ignore it, leaves us exposed to eternal peril. Note also the contrasts made in our text: a narrow gate and a wide gate, an easy way and a hard way, many and few, destruction and life. So, in looking at our text this afternoon, I'd like to focus on three thoughts. First, a distinctive way. Secondly, it is a demanding way. And thirdly, it leads to a destination that is eternal. A distinctive way. This distinctive way is set before us in our text as having a narrow entrance. Enter by the narrow gate, says Jesus. Now, several deductions might be made from the term a narrow gate. The first of these being, there is only room in the gate for one person at a time. If you've ever gone through a turnstile gate, for example, at football stadiums, thousands may go through, but only one at a time. The narrow gate implies that we cannot go through this gate in groups. We have to go through as individuals. Each person making a definite choice and commitment to walk the way to which it gives access and follow Jesus. Trusting in Jesus Christ is very personal. No one can trust on your behalf. Repentance unto life is equally personal. No one can repent for you. And even in times of revival, when many may enter at around the same time, each person goes through by personal choice and commitment. For example, the book of Acts records for us a time of particular spiritual awakening. It took place on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter was the preacher. His sermon was biblical, Christ-centered, and proclaimed without fear. The Holy Spirit was clearly at work during that sermon. And the result was those who received his word were baptized. And there were added about that day 3,000 souls. Must have been a most glorious, uplifting and encouraging event to see such a marvelous ingathering of thousands into the kingdom of Christ. People who had been lost in sin, blinded in their ignorance, far from God and from faith in Jesus Christ, being turned from sin, responding to the gospel call, and entering in by the narrow gate. They all went in through the narrow gate, but they did not do so collectively, but as individuals. And I think that is borne out by Peter's appeal. Repent and be baptized, says Peter, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every one of you. The call was for individual decision making, not for a collective decision. Perhaps we like to move with the crowd. But when it comes to the business of salvation, it has to be an individual decision on the part of each and every person. So the second thing I would suggest from this narrow entrance, if we go through the narrow gate, it means that we separate from the crowd. For you note what Jesus states, there are two gates which lead to very different ways and destinations. There is the narrow gate leading to a hard way. But there is also the wide gate which leads to an easy way. There is a choice. And as already stated in my introduction, that cannot, I believe, be overemphasized. The choice is limited to two options and only two. There is no third gate. There are only two gates. There is no middle way between the hard way and the easy way. Perhaps we like middle ways. Perhaps we think of the hard way or the easy way as two extremes. And we'd like to think there's a middle way. But Jesus doesn't set before us a middle way. A choice has to be made. And if we enter the narrow gate, there is cost involved. And I suppose one of the best examples I could give from the Bible is that from the Old Testament of Abraham. Remember what he had to do. Go out from your country, says God to him, and your kindred and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. He had to separate from those who were in Ur, a place given over to idol worship. In fact, Ur at that time was the center of moon god worship. He had to separate from his former companions and friends, as most of them continued in idolatry. He had to separate even from family members. His brother Nahor remained in Mesopotamia. Most of his acquaintances and even family members were traveling on the easy road, the road of distrust of God, the road of unbelief. Entering by the narrow gate then comes with a cost. And it involves very often being on a lonely road, because few of your former companions and friends, or even loved members of your family, have made the same choice. And that can leave you lonely on the narrow way. It will not go unnoticed when you enter by the narrow gate. It's not something easily hidden. Perhaps you might like to hide it initially, not tell anyone that this has occurred in your life. But it's not something easily hidden, because your life has been turned around. Your interests are different. Your focus is on the things that are above. So there's a social cost. And you may find that very difficult to grapple with. You may be present today or listening online, and you can already testify to the hard way being a lonely place if you are the sole believer in your home or in your family. But that ought not to be a deterrent. Certainly wasn't a deterrent to Abraham. The New Testament tells us, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, that should not be understood to mean that he wandered aimlessly through life. He lived a life of faith. He had a particular goal in view. By faith, the Bible tells us, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Living in tents, he understood the temporary nature of life. And I wonder how many of us today understand the temporary nature of life. Sometimes we're struck by it when we lose friends in life. Perhaps we lose friends at a young age, and the temporary nature of life is reinforced in our experience. And then perhaps we dismiss it from our thoughts and we go back to living as we did before. Or perhaps it makes us think of where we're going and how we're going to face eternity. While Abraham understood the temporary nature of life, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder of God. And the book of Revelation presents to us a picture of this glorious city that Abraham was seeking. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. That is the city to which everyone belongs who trusts in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. A people of whom it is true, blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Abraham considered his present life in the light of his future inheritance with God. That's how his faith was sustained in the midst of deprivation and trial. But then there is a third suggestion that we might make from this narrow entrance. And it is this: to go through the narrow gate means leaving a lot of baggage behind. In other words, there are restrictions. For all who enter by the narrow gate have come from the easy way, with all the accumulated baggage of that way. Following Jesus means turning your back on the old way of life. Now, you may remember one example quoted by the Apostle Paul in writing to the Corinthians. You'll find it in his first letter. A letter that presents us with a picture that is so very contemporary. For you discover that the city of Corinth shared much in common with 21st century cities. An aspirational city where there was a clamor for affluence and honor. An explorational city characterized by a cosmopolitan spirit and religious diversity. You might say that the development of the individual was the ideal of the Corinthian. The merchant who made his gain by all and every means. The man of pleasure surrendering himself to every lust. The athlete proud in his physical strength. In short, a people who recognized no superior and no law but their own desires. And Paul in that letter writes to young believers, and he tells us about the lifestyle they had once practiced and left behind. And this is what he says: neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul went on to write in that letter, and such were some of you. In other words, Paul is not hiding what some of them had been. But their former dissolute lifestyle had not prevented them from entering by the narrow gate. In entering that narrow gate, they left these things behind. Such were some of you, says the apostle. The apostle is not saying, such are some of you. Such were some of you. And the reason that they were not prevented from entering through the narrow gate was this: they were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And what ought to strike us from these words is this: isn't it wonderful what grace can do? How God in his infinite grace and mercy radically transforms even the most dissolute of lives. so that they are hardly recognizable from what they had been to what they are in Christ. I remember from my university days, it was a long time ago now, and I remember two friends, very close friends, and one of them was converted. And the other turned to him and said, "I don't recognize you anymore, you're a stranger to me." Ah, but not long afterwards, he too was converted. Sadly, he's no longer in this life. Even Paul himself had to renounce his life as a Pharisee and revise the plans for his life. And you remember what he wrote: "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So when I say those who enter in have to leave baggage behind, I mean by that the values, the manners, the freedoms exercised in the past are surrendered at the narrow gate, and one's whole life is brought under subjection to the reign and the authority of Christ. He is king over the lives of those who enter by the narrow gate. And you remember the writer to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews writes of the Christian life as a race, more a marathon than a sprint. And you may remember what he writes in chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." In other words, anything that causes a hindrance in our life in the race is to be let go. Whatever slows us down is to be discarded if we are to run well. Now, that can cover a wide range of things like career, ambitions, hobbies, associations, friendships, habits and preoccupations. And although I have mentioned some things, not an exhaustive list, we ought to recognize, though, that for some people, none of these things may be a hindrance. It varies from person to person. A distinctive way. You enter it as an individual. It involves separation and inevitably means that you leave accumulated baggage behind. But it's also a demanding way. Where do we see that? "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard." The way is hard. Now, it seems to me that is implied in the thought. Because the gate is narrow, it is easily overlooked. You have to search to find it. The road is narrow too. Now, it never widens, no matter how far or how long one travels on it. It remains a narrow way. If memory serves me right, I think it was a man by the name of Alexander McLaren, was a Bible commentator. He liked to poetically picture the first two Beatitudes as the signposts of the narrow gate. One post denoted the first Beatitude and the need for a consciousness of spiritual bankruptcy. which comes very often as a result of the prayer, "Show me myself." And the other stood for the second Beatitude's demand for sorrow over sin. No one by nature likes to be poor in spirit or to truly mourn their sins. Yet we are encouraged to come to the Lord empty-handed. "Nothing in my hands I bring." Remember how the hymn writer expressed it. "Simply to the cross I cling." Acknowledging our poverty and our consciousness and awareness of sin. And the impression is created that this narrow way has few travelers. See, it's contrasted with an easy way that is thronging with people. Obviously a popular choice and therefore heavily traveled. The easy way inflicts a deceptive sense of freedom and independence. It's a road that has plenty of room for everyone. A way that imposes no boundaries on what one thinks. But did you note what Jesus says about it? It leads to destruction, comes to the end of the abyss. And there it stops. But the traveler does not. A narrow way. We use the term narrow in various ways. Quite often in a derogatory way. For example, we speak of people who are narrow-minded. And we mean by that people whom we deem to be intolerant, illiberal, close-minded, blinkered, dogmatic, prejudiced, inflexible, entrenched, puritanical, and you could go on. In that sense, we use the term in a censorious manner. Not intended as a compliment, whereas to be urbane, worldly wise, broad-minded, tolerant is being seen as very complimentary. Those on the narrow way are often described as I have stated. Freedom to be yourself on the narrow way is curbed. That's why it's hard. Why? Because your beliefs are defined by the truths that Jesus taught. Your behavior is defined by the clear boundaries laid down in the Sermon on the Mount. There is to be compliance or obedience with divine law. And when you carefully peruse the Sermon on the Mount, you discover that those who go through the narrow gate require to curb what does not come easily. The standard is very high. Here are some of the examples which are taught. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Yeah? How many of us do that? Does the fist not come up? You're not inclined to turn the other cheek. See, that's the kind of nature we possess. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go 2 miles with him. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And from these examples, you can see how very stringent the demands that are laid down and how they run counter to our natural rebellious instincts. Now, someone might be saying, well, is that not a prescriptive, legalistic approach to the gospel of great redeeming love? It could be, were it not for this very pertinent truth which is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, to fulfill. So I would beg to differ from those who would say it is legalism, Remember what Christ declared was the great mark of love for him. Do you remember what it was? If you love me. Did he go on to say, you can live as you please? Is that what Christ taught? No. But this is what he says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, if you accept what Jesus states, then the logic is that the believer's bond of love with Jesus does not free us from keeping God's law, but frees us to keeping his commandments. It's important to grasp. That obedience is always motivated by love to Christ. Love is what fills life. Love to Christ with necessary meaning. Remember what Paul teaches in the letter to the Corinthians, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, my noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, thy prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. If I have all faith so to remove mountains, to have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. In other words, Paul is teaching about what a Christian says, what he knows and what he does. And he is asking us to imagine a world minus love. It is love that gives meaning to what is said, what we know, and what we do. And I think if we remember that this hard way is also the way of holiness. Remember Isaiah writes of the way of holiness that's been specifically designed for travelers to approach Zion. Those who walk in conformity with the Lord's directions, those who strive after that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. For among other things, holiness is obedience. It's not only narrow, traveled by few, but it is hard. And you know, you might be tempted into thinking, surely the path of obedience must be an easy way. But what we read here is the very opposite. The way is hard. What is it that makes it hard? I just referred a moment ago to striving after holiness. That's one of the difficulties of the narrow way. You are constantly confronted by the tireless enmity of indwelling sin to God's law. Which you seek to obey. Remember how David spoke of how sin affected him. There is no rest in my bones, he says, because of sin. Do not remind me, in the first psalm we sang, of the sins of my youth. And you get the impression that in that psalm that David was beginning to worry that the Lord would cast him off because of his sin. Believers are under attack from the powers of darkness. As Paul warns in his letter to the Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual force of evil in heavenly places. And therefore, he exhorts believers to take up the whole armor of God that you be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. So if I remind myself and you today with scripture that to follow Jesus and requires self-denial, anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. To deny ourselves, our sinful selves, with all the selfish desires of our fallen nature. That's why the way is hard. The word translated deny is a strong word of renunciation. I suppose you could say it means to forget oneself entirely. It's the very opposite of the selfish craving of our culture that tells us to get what we want out of life, to pamper our every whim and satisfy our every craving. Denying self is in essence following the example of Christ. Say no to sin. Say no to ungodly attitudes. Say no to unhealthy relationships. Say no to self-indulgent acquisition. Say no to physical pleasures that sap our spiritual strength. Ultimately, it means taking up the cross. That's the sufferings we endure for his sake. You see, everyone who walks through the narrow gate runs the risk of being treated as the master was treated. There's no entering in on the basis of false pretenses. The difficulties are clearly flagged up from the outset in the very name that it is a difficult way, a demanding path, a hard way, a distinctive path leading to a destination that is eternal, and my time has gone. Note this distinctive way that is demanding. It doesn't end in death. It ends in life. It ends in real living, where the traveler ultimately fulfills his purpose in life. And what is the purpose of the traveler? Could I suggest it is this: to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The way of life begins without reconciliation to God through the blood of Christ. We transfer from the broad way to the narrow way through beholding and receiving the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. It ends in life. In fact, you could say it ends in eternal service as they enjoy the presence of the one who sits on the throne. But you notice there are two destinations. Jesus speaks of the two final places to which men and women come. There is a way that leads to destruction. It's easy. The way of destruction speaks of a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal torment. But you see, the narrow way, destination, speaks of a place where there is eternal bliss and fellowship in the companionship of Christ. So to those today who may still be on the broad way, God says in his infinite mercy, "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and turn back," says God. "Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die? If you do receive him, then you shall join with those who meet at the right hand above, where there are pleasures evermore." In the words of Joshua, "Choose this day whom you will serve." It's a critical choice. Your eternal destiny rests on the choice you make. May God enable us to choose service to him, that we may be found having entered by the narrow gate, walking the hard way that leads to life. It's a distinctive way. It's a demanding way. Leads to a destination that is glorious and eternal. Let us pray. Oh, most gracious God, there are times when the message seems hard, and yet we have hard hearts that need to be broken down, and the message is geared towards breaking down our hardness, that our hearts might be softened, and that the word may find entrance into our minds and lives. May God grant that none of us be found on the broad way, but be found on that demanding, distinctive path that leads to eternal bliss and the glory shall divine. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let us conclude by singing to God's praise from Psalm 37, page 252 of the Psalter. Psalm 37, page 252 of the Psalter. At verse 3, set thou thy trust upon the Lord, and be thou doing good, and so thou in the land shalt dwell, and verily have food. Delight thyself in God, he'll give thine heart's desire to thee. Thy way to God commit him trust, that bring to pass shall he. So the psalmist is telling us all the good things that flow from trusting upon the Lord. Let us sing down to the end of the verse, Mark 7. Set thou thy trust upon the Lord.
Set thou thy trust upon the Lord, and be thou doing good, and so thou in the land shall dwell, and verily have food. Delight thyself.
Children behaved during the service. Well done, you, and thank you for your patience. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest on and abide with you all, now and forever. Amen.